Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
The book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV version. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the powers and authorities of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance to his truth. Is this right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription is on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. So in astonishment by his answer, they became silent.
Well, good morning, everyone. I have to admit, this morning, the topic I picked to talk about is a little scary for me, and it's actually a little scary because I've never heard anyone talk about this before. And my hope is I don't ruffle your feathers too much, and I hope that maybe it's makes you think a little bit about what the role of a Christian citizen really is. I'll leave it at that for now. Let's have prayer before we begin. Kind Father in heaven, we invite you here now as we begin the sermon part of our church service. Father, we want you to speak to our hearts. Help the things that are said that I say here will be appropriate and in line with your will, and help each of us as we think and listen today that we can hear you speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the summer of 1881. It was actually just 1 month before James White died. This is a picture here of James and Ellen White. For some of you who are not familiar with Adventists, James White was a very active leader in our early church, one of the founding fathers, if you want to call it that, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Ellen White's not the topic today, but we believe that she did receive visions and messages from God that helped the early church get going in the right direction. They weren't interpretation of the Bible kinds of things as much as they were guidance for the church and strong pleas to return to the Bible. So I'm going to include, actually, a number of quotations from Ellen White today, because I think we're talking about a period of history in our church that is relevant to the topic I'm going to talk about today. And it's a period of history, and some of the things that I'm going to share with you, you may not have heard before or not heard in the same sort of context. So anyway, it was the summer of 1881. Ellen White and James White were both at a camp meeting in Des Moines, Iowa. And it was Sunday evening. There was a sort of a business meeting in the evening. Some of the leaders had gotten together. Ellen White was tired from the day, and she had gone back to her where she was staying, getting ready for bed. And this little meeting turned into sort of a controversial discussion. And some of the people thought it might be wise to call Ellen White back to give them some advice. And so they did that. Ellen White's personal note, she said, "I dressed and found I was to speak to the point of whether our people should vote for a particular state ballot issue. I told them yes, and I spoke for about 20 minutes." And then there's a number of volumes about the life and history of Ellen White. Volume 3, it's called The Lonely Years, has a few comments about this. It's some quotes that things that Ellen White said at this little discussion. "So shall we vote for this issue?" she asked. "Yes, to a man everywhere," she replied. "And perhaps I shall shock some of you if I say," this is Ellen White speaking, "if necessary, vote on the Sabbath day in support of this, if you cannot at any other time." Does that catch your attention? She was telling people, for this particular issue, if you have to vote on Sabbath, go vote on Sabbath. This is pretty counterculture to the Adventist Church. I looked for some examples of the opposite. About a year ago, the country of Nigeria had an election on Sabbath. Neil Wilson, president of our General Conference of our church, contacted the president of Nigeria and asked if he would switch the day of voting to a day other than Friday, Saturday, or Sunday so that people of various religions would not have to vote on their Sabbath day. So our church historically has said we don't vote on Sabbath. It's a secular activity. So what was going on at this meeting that would prompt Ellen White to tell the people, and she told it was every man. At this time, women were not allowed to vote, okay? So it was every man, she said. That included the pastors, the conference presidents, the members, to go vote. Even if you have to vote on Sabbath, this issue is so important, it justifies voting on Sabbath. What was the issue? Hope I got your attention now. What was the issue that she wanted them to vote on? Prohibition. Prohibition against sale and manufacture of alcohol in the state of Iowa. So important that she wanted church members there to vote in favor of prohibition, even if they had to vote on Sabbath. I read this. This was the comments that Ellen White made about this this evening, the Sunday evening where she made these comments. This is an interesting comment from the Ellen White Encyclopedia. It's a compilation of all sorts of things about Ellen White, published fairly recently, actually quite an interesting book. I'll read this with you. It says, how did Ellen White view the church's role in prohibition? Now we get a quote from her. When a ship is wrecked in sight of shore, people do not idly look on. They risk their lives in the effort to rescue men and women from a watery grave. How much greater the demand for effort in rescuing them from the drunkard's fate. Again, prohibition was really a salvation issue for Ellen White. She viewed the drunkard as lost, just as the Bible indicates, and so her mission, and in her view, the church's mission, should include rescuing the drunkards from their vice and prohibiting the sale of alcohol. Now, part of that is her quote, and part of that is people trying to interpret the things that she said and wrote, but I think the message was pretty clear. She was pretty adamant that alcohol was a bad thing, and that if the government could control the use and sale of alcohol, that was a good thing, and that, in fact, people should vote on Sabbath in favor of that. Turns out she didn't waver from that. If we run the clock of her life further, down to within 1 year before she died, 1914, we have this statement that she wrote, "Our laws sustain an evil which is sapping this very foundations. Many deplore the wrongs which they know exist, but consider themselves free from all responsibility in the matter." That's where it gets interesting. This cannot be. Every individual exerts an influence in society. In our favored land, every voter has some voice in determining what laws shall control the nation. Should not that influence and that vote be cast on the side of temperance and virtue? If we look at history, it turns out the Adventist Church was a strong activist for prohibition. After Ellen White died, about 5 years later, after she died, the U.S. passed an amendment to the Constitution that brought on prohibition for the whole country, 1920. Ellen White never saw that happen, although she had campaigned a good chunk of her active ministry life for that. That law in the U.S. lasted for 13 years before it was finally repealed. So if we come back to the title of this sermon, The Christian Citizen, I guess I want to pose the question, what does it mean to be a Christian citizen? What's appropriate for a Christian to do with regard to government politics? What's appropriate for a denomination, like the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to do? What's appropriate for an individual Seventh-day Adventist, you and me? What's appropriate for us to do? I think it's sort of probably coincidental. I think everyone in this room knows that we're exactly between two major presidential conventions. We had one last week in Cleveland. We have one this coming week in Philadelphia. So we are in the thick of the political machine in the U.S. right now. You can't turn on the news without hearing all sorts of ideas and thoughts and tidbits of what who did what and what's going on. And you could say, well, okay, that example about Ellen White and how much she was involved in government policy, trying to get laws passed and get people to vote, things are different now. I don't know. I think we would probably have no argument if we said that slowly but surely our nation, the United States, is drifting away from being a Christian nation. I think we see evidence all around. We look at the U.S. and prophecy. We looked at that in our Unlock Revelation seminar. We had a night on that. The predictions, the U.S. started out as quite a good religious country, and the Bible predicts, if those prophecies are correct and we interpret them correctly, the story doesn't end well for the U.S. It does not head in a good spiritual religious direction. So it's no surprise, I think, to Seventh-day Adventists that we're drifting away from being a Christian nation. And another point you can make is, well, the political process is out of control, it's almost evil, and why would Christians have anything to do with it? It's much worse now than it was then. I've got I found an interesting quotation. This comes from the Adventist Review. This is our church paper, okay, global distribution now. This was a long time ago. This was in 1856. There was a pastor from New York State who wrote an article about politics, and he had put this sort of funny statement in here. It's humorous because I think it's so true. Right? This is what he said. You can read it up there. I cannot vote for a bad man, for that's against my principles. And under the present corrupt and corrupting state of politics, I could not wish to elevate a good man to office, for it would ruin him. Have you ever wondered about that? That's 1856. Or a few decades later than that. So we can say, well, things are different. You know, maybe the same things don't apply. But I come back to the question, what is the responsibility of a Christian citizen? Is the government truly hopeless and we should not waste time on it? Or should we be actively involved? What should we do? And I would like to propose maybe three things from the scriptures in Ellen White that I think are relevant here. First, if we go back to our scripture reading, which Mark read so well, this is sort of the classic government and church quotation. Let's look at that up again. Luke 20. If you'd like to turn to that, please. And if you remember what was read, we're not going to read the whole passage, but while you're looking it up, the church leaders had tried to get, it was a deadly question, right? They were trying to trap Jesus. And they ask a question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, if he answered yes, then all the Jewish people who hated the Romans would not like him anymore. And that would make these people very happy because they didn't like Jesus and his popularity. And, of course, if he said, no, you shouldn't pay tax, then he was in trouble with the government. This was a no-win question. And so Jesus very adeptly gave a spiritual answer without actually answering their question. Let's look at verse 23, Luke 20, verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So we've got an example from the life of Jesus where he was posed a question about religion and the government. And he very clearly said that they're two separate entities and that we have responsibilities to both. It was a clever answer, didn't get him in trouble. But he certainly talked about there being a domain of government, things that we should obey as much as possible, and the domain of God and spiritual things. So we have this concept of church and state. We that's what we call it now, but being sort of proposed by Jesus that there's responsibilities to the government, there's responsibilities to the state. He didn't make a real big issue about when those conflict. Okay, well, you can go other places in the Bible, and if I think we all believe that if the government puts together laws that are really conflict the laws of God, that God's laws trump the government's laws. Okay, I think we all would agree with that. That's not in that text, but that's a natural outgrowth of recognizing that there's two classes of two domains. All right, so that's a first concept to sort of help answer this question. The fact that there is a separation of state, we do have responsibilities to both. Our scripture, our responsive reading, I don't know if you thought about very much what it said. It's called Our Civic Duties. Romans 13, it was numbered 825 in your bulletin if you want to look at that again. But I just gave an excerpt from this. If you think about it, it is pretty pro-government. All right? Let me just read a part of this. Everyone, this is from the book of Romans. So this is Paul talking to converts for the early Christian church. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. That's sort of saying, regardless of what you think about the government, because these people didn't necessarily think the Romans were that wonderful. Okay? But Paul is telling people, Christians, that the government deserves some respect. And furthermore, the government was created, the people that were there were empowered by God to do their job. And if you don't obey what they ask you to do, you're violating your own conscience. It says later in that passage. There's pretty strong statements that we need to pay attention to what the government says. And in that particular section, there's no exemptions. All right, Paul didn't give any exemptions in that part. Well, if this happens, then you don't necessarily, if they're really bad people, you don't have to. So he didn't include exemptions in that statement. It's a sort of a puzzling passage, because in reality there were two governments, right? There was the Jewish government, which was sort of had to answer to the Roman government, and there was a Roman government. It was occupied territory of Rome. Jesus had to be tried multiple times, right? The church government had to try him, and then there were several levels of Roman government trial that they had to secure a conviction before they could do what they wanted to do. Paul, who was writing this, was not necessarily a good friend of the Jewish government anymore, right? He had apostatized and become a Christian. So they didn't really like him. In fact, the Roman government had stepped in and protected him. Eventually, it didn't turn out well for Paul with the Roman government, but for the time being, they were protecting the Jews because they brought in, the early Christians, they brought in some level of justice and a court system that gave people a fair trial, unlike the Jewish system. So it's possible that this section was really talking about the Roman government, that it did have some good benefits for them, and they shouldn't do things that would break up that relationship with the Roman government. I don't think he was saying that if the Roman government totally went south, they should still do everything that it said, although it seems that way when you read it first. So this second concept is really, which comes from our responsive reading, is to respect the government as much as possible. Now, a third concept. It's possible, I think, for us to look very specifically at how Jesus would run a government. Now, we have an example, actually three connected examples, which I'd like to look at for a couple minutes here. Please turn to Luke 14. This is an interesting chapter. There's different ways to interpret this, but I guess today I'd like you to think we're at the government leader's house. All right? Because if you look at the beginning of Luke 14, there is a rabbi, or there's a Pharisee leader who is holding a feast on Sabbath, And he's invited all the lawyers and Pharisee friends, along with Jesus, to come to this dinner. So the people that organized this thing were government leaders. They happened to be the Jewish government leaders, but they were government leaders. And so this whole chapter actually talks about what Jesus was trying to teach them as government leaders. That's one way to look at this. And so when you look at that with that sort of a magnifying glass, it says some pretty neat things about government. Okay, so the intro here is, it's a Pharisee leader, it's a Sabbath, they got a big meal, they probably cooked it the day before, and maybe the food's cold, or they had someone to keep it warm, but they had to prepare the food especially for Sabbath so they wouldn't violate the special rules for food. And just to make it interesting, there's a man that's sick at the feast. This man has dropsy, which I think is some sort of fluid retention kind of disease or whatever. And so he healed him, and it's on the Sabbath, and so that creates a little bit of tension. But then things get interesting, because Jesus noticed, if you read this carefully, let's start with verse 8, Luke 14. He noticed that when they sat down, everybody was sort of trying to get to the best seats. Well, what were the best seats? They were the seats that were closest to the leader. You know, what happened at the Last Supper with the disciples? They were arguing over who could be closest to Jesus, their leader. The tradition was, and still at government banquets today, the important people still sit at the same table as the president or whatever. Those are the prestigious positions. So these guys at the Sabbath lunch are trying to make sure that they get the best seats. And Jesus, in the middle of this feast, he calls them on it. Look at verse 8, Luke 14, 8. This is Jesus talking. He says, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him," him being the who's hosting the feast, "and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit in the table with you. For whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's pretty bold to say at this feast of a person that had been kind enough to invite him. These are government leaders, all right? So what's the lesson here? A little bit of humility might be good. First shall be last, last shall be first. Jesus is describing his government, the way he would run the government. Humility is king, right? But the story continues. Now he turns to the senior Pharisee who was hosting the meal. So he's not talking to the guest now. He's talking to the guy that is that's hosting the meal for everyone. So now it's getting a little, this is very direct and personal. So what does Jesus tell him? Luke 14, let's start with verse 12. "Then he also said to him who invited him," this is Jesus talking to the guy who set this up, "when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." That was sort of brazen, because he hadn't invited, those people weren't at the feast, right? He's telling the host of the feast he should have invited the people that couldn't do good things back to him. So what's the government lesson here? Don't do things for your own personal gain. He's pretty clear. Invite people that can't pay you back. God will take care of the reward. You're a government leader, do things for people that can't pay you back. Is that the way politics works? Not usually, okay? You do things because people will vote for you, or they will give you money, or help you get the job that you want. So a lesson for leaders, don't do things for your own personal gain. So number one was humility. Number two was don't do things for your own personal gain. Well, let's keep going. The story's not done. They're still at the feast. He tells a third banquet story, and this is sort of the capstone of the three stories. Still the same environment. Okay, people are probably a little on edge now. In fact, if you read the whole thing, there's a guy that sort of interjects something about eating bread in heaven would be wonderful, and they were trying to change the topic, I think, the way I read it. This was not a comfortable discussion that they were having. So we come to Luke 14, verse 16. This is a little bit long, but this is the most important. So we're going to read this. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say or to remind to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And so another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" He didn't ask to be excused. He just didn't come. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited, actually invited, shall taste my supper.'" What is the feast here? It's heaven. There was no doubt in these people's mind. This was eternal life. This was heaven. This feast he was talking about, this was not an earthly feast. That was a tradition. Symbolically, a feast, especially on a Sabbath day, represented a feast of eternal life. So what's the lesson here to the government leaders? The real focus of everyone, including leaders, should be going to the master's banquet, heaven, and everyone is invited. Wow. Is that a challenge for leadership? That is the goal. So life is not about position. We review quickly. Life is not about position. Life is not about doing things to get fame, money, and power. Life is about getting our priorities right to get to heaven and helping as many be there as possible. Ideally, government would have the same purpose. That's why God wanted to have a monotheistic government, so that government could be focused on this most important task. Almost all governments fail this test. Say, how does our government today live up to these standards? You don't have to answer these questions, but I say, do politicians often benefit from their positions? Do they desperately want their positions? Do our leaders exhibit great humility? Are they truly looking out for the underdogs of society, who won't, the people that actually won't ever vote or ever pay taxes? And now the key question: are government leaders serious about getting everyone into God's kingdom? This story is a pretty indicting story about government leaders. So with all that said, and the high standard that Jesus sets, let's still come back to the question, what is the responsibility of a Christian citizen? We have a little different situation. In the United States, the government is who? It's us, right? We tend to forget that because they're doing something over there, but the system supposedly is set up so the government is us. Some of you in school had to memorize Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. There's a very key phrase in there. Very profound what he said, okay? But there is one, I'll just bring out one phrase, that we here highly resolve that these dead, this is the people that died at the Gettysburg battlefield, shall not have died in vain, that this nation shall have a new birth of freedom, and that this government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. So who was Lincoln saying was the government? the people. Can't be too much clearer. Of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's everything run by the people. So I don't think there's an escape that you can say, well, those guys, they're doing bad things, and we didn't have any role to play in it. We may not have total control over everything, but we have a responsibility, I think, to try to move things in the direction God wants, that high standard that God wanted to set, which is probably impossible on earth today. But we can certainly, there are bits and pieces of movement that can be made. So here are three suggestions. I keep posing this question, what's the responsibility of a Christian citizen? I'd like to propose three things. You probably can think of some others. This would be a good discussion topic. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, starting with verse 1. Therefore I exhort first and of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he's very specific. For kings and all who are in authority. That's pretty clear. Praying for kings, for government, people with government authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's pretty simple. Pray for our government. So recommendation number one, I don't think there'd be any debate. Pray for our government leaders. These are not easy jobs. There are a lot of people that think they can tell them how they should do these jobs. Regardless of their motives or whatever, God can influence their hearts. It's worthwhile to pray for them. All right. Ellen White actually makes a lot of comments. With the prohibition thing and the issue of slavery, she, if you go back into testimonies for the church, she says a lot about government. We're going to see a little bit more of that coming. But here's an interesting statement. This is going to be recommendation number two, suggestion number two. The Adventists of voting must vote intelligently. We cannot with safety vote for political parties, for we do not know whom we are voting for. It is a mistake for you to link your interest with any political party to cast your vote with them or for them. Now, the context here is vote for individuals that where you have judged their motives and their desires and their individual platforms. She's warning against basically just saying one party is that I'll just vote for that party because I think they're the best party for whatever reason. She's saying do it individual by individual. So the advice here, if you take this seriously, would be don't get involved with political parties substantially or vote straight ticket ballots. She's asking us to be intelligent voters. Might be stepping on some toes here, but if you want to argue with Ellen White, that's okay. I think that's pretty clear advice. I think it makes sense. And that leads us to the third point where we're going to enlarge on this because you take this principle, the third suggestion is going to make a lot of us sort of uncomfortable in our seats, all right? So let me put this out here, and you can give me a hard time afterward. This third suggestion is that we vote using the deep moral issues as our guiding criteria. Let me give some examples to maybe convince you of that. This is an interesting comment. This is not Ellen White speaking. This is just from the Adventist Review. 1891. Were we living under an absolute monarchy, all we would do would be to pray. But in this republic, that's the United States, we have an instrument given with which we can second our prayers, and that is our ballot. So this is suggesting that you can pray for the government that it will do the right thing, but you also have an additional thing in this country, which means you can vote. Another comment in this whole area of using deep moral issues as a guiding criteria, 1865, our General Conference met in Battle Creek. General Conference is the sort of the senior leadership of the church. The church was much smaller at that time. They met in Battle Creek. It was the third General Conference session. Church had not been organized that long. It's interesting to see what they voted at that meeting, 1865. One thing they voted for was express sorrow for the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. That's pretty neat. They voted for non-combatancy in war. This was Civil War time, and they said the church policy of not carrying weapons into war. That's a whole other topic. And then we come to this point here. This was a resolution that they passed. Resolved that in our judgment, the act of voting, when exercised in behalf of justice, humanity, and right, is in itself blameless, and maybe at some times highly proper, but that the casting of any vote that shall strengthen the cause of such crimes as intemperance, we talk quite a bit about Ellen White's strong platform for intemperance, for prohibition, such crimes, she calls them crimes, intemperance, insurrection, and slavery, we regard as highly criminal in the sight of heaven. That's pretty strong language. But we would deprecate, that means denounce, any participation in the spirit of party strife. That's a very interesting statement. That was voted by our church. And I think it's still, that statement is still one of the guiding principles for our relationship with government. It's basically saying, vote for things that bring goodness to the country and save people, save them from sin, and make sure you don't vote against things that promote sin, because that is a crime in the sight of God. We talked earlier about Ellen White's strong push for alcohol prohibition laws. If you look at what happened, she was asking people to vote for ballot initiatives. She was asking leaders to support prohibition. The General Conference put out statements. This was not just a website that says this is our position. This was proactive. The church was being very proactive to the point of voting on Sabbath if they had to on this particular issue. So I coined a little phrase here. If you look at today's times, today, see if you like this, society has replaced right and wrong with rights. You get that? I'll say it again. Society has replaced right and wrong with rights. Is there much talk about right and wrong anymore? But what about the rights of people to do whatever they want to do? As long as it doesn't hurt somebody else dramatically, it's... The big battle cry now is, that's our right. They have a right to do that because that's what they want to do. The right and wrong has disappeared. The rights have become the battle cry. And I'll say that again. Society has replaced right and wrong with rights. And let's remember, just as a side note, when the government says something is okay, it almost never stops there, because when something is okay, it usually means money starts flowing to that something or the people that are doing that something. Whose money is that? We the people, right? Your money. Just because you something the government says that's okay for people to do, your money will start flowing in that direction. So this isn't just a rights thing. This is, you are actually being forced to sponsor that activity. I'll give abortion as an example. There is government funding available for abortion. The government decides abortion is right. Money flows to that. It's your money. So I have sort of a fear here. I'm starting to get a little strong maybe, but you know, in the U.S., churches, particularly Adventist Church, we've been pretty overjoyed with the tax-exempt status of our church. Oh, that's really cool, because all the people can give money, and they can deduct that from their taxes. It's actually quite substantial. If you give a lot of money to the church, you get a big deduction off your taxes. We viewed that as a, you know, a pretty nice thing, a nice perk for churches. In 1954, though, there was a little bit of teeth put into that. There was something called the Johnson Amendment, which basically said that if you're going to get this benefit of tax exempt, you can't endorse or oppose political candidates. I say, well, that's not a real big deal, but wait a minute. So all the churches that are the ones that are saying right and wrong, can't talk. Their voice is limited. And everybody else who says rights, 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 they can say as much as they want. So the government has effectively, I'm not sure this was intended, but it effectively muzzled the people that really had the sense of right and wrong in our society, eliminated them from the political process, and let the other people with big voices drive us away from a Christian nation. Well, that's a bold statement, right? Because it's been almost a doctrine. You can't do this because we'll lose our tax-exempt status. Well, what I call that is the government has bribed us to keep quiet. They've given individual members a tax deduction so that your organization won't say anything, won't get involved in the political process. That's a very controversial viewpoint, and I'll leave it at that, but I think that's, we talk about a decline of the moral standards in our country, I think that is a very clear part of what's happening. Ellen White was not worried about tax status or political correctness. You know, when we talked about the example of prohibition, I think she looked at texts like 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at this text together. 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10. This is one of many that you can use. I'm sure Ellen White looked at this when she decided to take such a strong position on prohibition. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and they were sort of sinful, or had been sinful. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. He's talking to church members. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he has a list of sins, basically. Things that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards in that list. Ellen White looked at that and said, if we're supporting making it easy for people to get drunk, and furthermore, if the government's benefiting from taxes on alcohol, that's especially bad. If this system is set up and it's taking people to ruin, the church should not support that. It should oppose that. And again, she felt so strongly that she told people they could vote on Sabbath. So, here's the question. If Ellen White was alive today, what great moral right and wrong issues would she want us to consider as we vote? Now, I'm going to take some things off the table because I'm saying these are not great moral issues. But things like personality of the candidate, the trustworthiness of the candidate, their economic policies, the redistribution of wealth they propose, foreign policy, tax, education, those are not great moral issues generally. So I'm going to give you a little bit of time here in your mind. You don't have to say anything, but think, if Ellen White was so strong on prohibition, what moral issues would she be encouraging us to vote or not vote for today? You ever thought of that? I'll give you a short list of possibilities. You may have some ones that I don't have. I'm not sure there's a set list because some of these may be bigger than others. Religious liberty. We see religious liberty being attacked today. The rights of everyone are pushing back the rights of the religious people. Religious liberty is becoming an increasing issue. That's a great moral issue because it limits the people's ability to worship God the way they want to. Abortion. It's a little bit of a complicated situation because you got a person inside another person, but the church has a pretty strong stand on abortion. We make a few exceptions in special cases, but we generally say abortion is wrong. It is a sin. Homosexuality and gay marriage. Certainly in that list that we read. Legalizing marijuana. Our baptismal vows, Aiden's going to take them today, don't use illegal drugs. So if the government makes marijuana legal, that suddenly means it's okay? government is trying to make it not just medical, but there are people that would like to make it totally legal. That could be a great moral issue. Caring for refugees who are seeking asylum so they don't lose their lives. That could be a great moral issue. Gun control. Enabling people to murder other people. That is a great moral issue. Now, of course, the problem is you look at that list and you can add 3 or 4 to your... You're not going to find any candidates that are right on all those things the way you would think. So this is an impossibility. But my point is, rather than voting for people's personalities and their prestige or their position or how well they can talk, we need to start thinking about what is their position on great moral issues of the Bible. Our vote does matter. Okay. So the 3 suggestions I had: pray for our leaders, minimize involvement with political parties, don't vote straight ticket ballots, and 3, vote using deep spiritual moral issues as guiding criteria. I haven't done a very good job on that. And that is not an easy job, to pick which is the least bad, right? Unfortunately, we have to say that. Okay. I'd like to close with a story from U.S. history, which illustrates the importance of this. For about the first 15 years or so, the Adventist Church tried to avoid involvement with the government. Then Prohibition came on, started being talked about, and slavery started being talked about. Ellen White came on very strong about those 2 issues. We haven't talked about slavery, but I'm going to talk a little about slavery. Abraham Lincoln, to illustrate sort of the problem, he's viewed as sort of the emancipator of the slaves. But if you look at just a few months before he did that, here's a quote from a letter that he sent to the editor of the New York Tribune. Okay, this is a sort of an editorial that he sent to a newspaper. That was one of the ways presidents communicated. 1862, this is what he wrote. My paramount object in this struggle, that's the Civil War, is to save the Union. And it is not either to save or destroy slavery. If I could save the Union without freeing any slave, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing some and leaving others alone, I would also do that. At that point in his presidency, was he overly concerned about slavery? It was just a dividing issue that was causing the Union to fall apart. The slaves was not the reason that he took the position that he did. I think he later came around to supporting getting rid of slaves. But at that point, he was not a strong supporter of getting rid of slavery. Ellen White had a lot to say about slavery. I apologize that we're talking about history here, so I'm going to read these things and show them to you because this is the only way to correctly grasp what was being said. I could summarize this, but here, Ellen White, this is testimony to the church. There's a chapter called Slavery in the War. If you want to read some strong language, read that chapter. At the conference at Roosevelt, New York, August 3, 1861, when the brethren and sisters were assembled on the day set apart for humiliation, fasting, and prayer, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us, and I was taken off in a vision and shown the sin of slavery, which has so long been a curse to this nation. Here's what she said. I don't know if you can read that or not, but the system of slavery has reduced and degraded human beings to the level of brutes, and the majority of slave masters regard them as such. The consciences of these masters have become seared and hardened, as was Pharaoh's, and if compelled to release their slaves, their principles remain unchanged, and they would make the slave feel their oppressive power if possible. It looked to me like an impossibility now for slavery to be done away. God alone can wrench the slave from the hand of his desperate, relentless oppressor. All the abuse and cruelty exercised toward the slave is justly chargeable to the upholders of the slave system, whether they be Southern or Northern men. And it's funny, if Ellen White could blow a gasket, this is it, all right? If she could get so incensed, look at this next statement. Fugitive slave law. It was a law which was passed so that people in the North, if a slave came into their vicinity, they were supposed to take that slave back to its original master. If you didn't, you could be imprisoned. This is what Ellen White said. The law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, we are not to obey, and we must abide the consequences of violating this law. The slave is not the property of any man. God is his rightful master, and man has no right to take God's workmanship into his hands and claim him as his own. Now, you read some of these other statements. When you talk about the equality of people, Ellen White was extremely strong. You see it starting to come out here. No right to take God's workmanship. He's calling the slaves God's workmanship, just like everybody else. Well, 1860, 1861, several states seceded, more followed. Civil War began. And one of the first major battles was the Battle of Manassas. 2 years ago, we went to visit this battlefield. It's not far from Washington, D.C., where our son Andrew lives. And sometimes it's called the Battle of Bull Run. The North named the battles after the streams that were nearby. Bull Run, Run was a stream. And the Southern Army named them after the city. Manassas was the city nearby. So there's two conflicting names. National Park Service decided to use the South's name, called it the Battlefield of Manassas. When you go there, this is the scene. There is a row of cannons that cross here that they've set up. There's some more behind this tree. The South was positioned here. There's a slight hill that slopes down. The North came out across the stream over here, came out of the trees, was trying to come up this, across this field, while the Southern was blasting them with their cannons and with their artillery and rifles or whatever. This was a great battle. There were many troops there. They weren't very organized. This was the first major battle of the Civil War. About 18,000 troops on each side that were actually engaged in the fighting. This is the battle where General Thomas Jackson got the nickname Stonewall Jackson for standing like a stonewall on the Confederate side. And both sides actually expected an easy win, the North in particular. In fact, if you read the history of this battle, there were tourists who came from Washington, D.C. to sit on the hills and have picnics while they watched the battle, assuming that the South would be decimated. It didn't go well for the North, and the picnickers ran for their lives, actually clogged up a lot of the escape routes, it turns out, back to Washington, D.C. And there was fear the South would follow them and overthrow Washington, D.C. There were almost 1,000 killed in this battle, almost 3,000 wounded. And defeat for the North and South the South basically won the battle, but they didn't follow up on it, so it became an indecisive win. Ellen White wrote about this battle. Some of you may be aware of this, but many of you may not. She actually wrote about this battle. God gave her a vision about this particular battle. So I'm going to let her tell you the story as she saw it in vision, how God showed it to her. Okay? I didn't put it on the screen, but it's a couple of paragraphs. I'm going to read this to you because this is the way God showed her the way the battle went. This is a rare thing. This is Ellen White talking here. I had a view of the disastrous battle at Manassas, Virginia. She's talking about the vision. It was a most exciting, distressing scene. The Southern Army had everything in their favor and were prepared for a dreadful contest. The Northern Army was moving on with triumph, not doubting but that they would be victorious. Many were reckless and marched forward boastingly as though victory were already theirs. As they neared the battlefield, many were almost fainting through weariness and want of refreshment. They did not expect so fierce an encounter. They rushed into battle, fought bravely, desperately. The dead and dying were on every side. Again, this is Ellen White seeing this battle in vision. Both the North and South suffered severely. The Southern men felt the battle, in a little while would have been driven back further. The Northern men were rushing on, although their destruction was very great. Then catch this. Just then, an angel descended and waved his hand backward. Instantly, there was confusion in the ranks. It appeared to the Northern men that their troops were retreating, when it was not really so. And it precipitated a retreat. Then it was explained that God, in reality, that is true. The North did retreat unexpectedly. And it looked like they were winning. Ellen White is saying an angel came and pushed those soldiers back. Then it was explained that God had this nation in his own hand, and would not suffer victories to be gained faster than he ordained, and would permit no more losses to the northern men than in his wisdom he saw fit to punish them for their sins. Talk about the northern men. In reality, the sins of the north. The sudden falling back of the northern troops is a mystery to all. They know not that God's hand was in the matter. Destruction of the southern army was so great, and they had no heart to boast. The sight of the dead and the dying and the wounded gave them but little courage to triumph. And Ellen White said this: God is punishing this nation, that's us, for the high crime of slavery. He has the destiny of the nation in his hands. He will punish the South for the sin of slavery and the North for so long suffering its overreaching and overbearing influence. He did not let there be a decisive win at Manassas. He was punishing the nation. That's what Ellen White says very clearly. What was the punishment? 750,000 soldier deaths throughout the Civil War, 50,000 civilian deaths. In fact, if you look at males aged 13 to 43, so the young adults, the teenagers that were the fighting men, 6% of all the men in the North died. 18% in the South died. Take all the men in that age range. 18% of them never came home. I think you probably heard it said, there are more American deaths in the Civil War than all wars we have fought since then. Was God punishing this country? That's what Ellen White says. Punishing for the government sinning. I think we're still paying the price for that. So, in conclusion, what sins are being promoted by our nation today? And who will pay the price? It's a very serious question. What sins are being promoted by our nation today, and who will pay the price? Earlier, I made three suggestions for ways that we might be able to help. Pray for our leaders. Minimize involvement with political parties. Don't vote straight ticket ballots, but really focus on individuals. And vote, perhaps most difficult, vote using deep spiritual moral issues as a guiding criteria. So as Christian citizens, as part of our government by the people, we do have responsibility for what our nation does. And the real question is, what should each of us do?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.